It was October 16th, 1555. The Protestant faith was rekindling biblical Christianity in England and correcting the errors of the Catholic Church. And in response, the Catholic Church was kindling fires to burn the Protestant reformers at Oxford. Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were two of these gospel preachers who were executed for their faith in Christ, burned at the stake. And as the fire was lit, Latimer was heard shouting over to his partner in the gospel and his dear friend Ridley. And Latimer said to him in chains while the fire was being lit, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." That story has been retold countless times. Why is that story so compelling? It's because it shows the value and honor of Christian courage rooted in the truth and hope of the gospel, even when you're being persecuted and run down by other people who are confessing Christ. It motivates us to be courageous and faithful like those who have gone before us. But Ridley and Latimer were not the first brothers to give their lives cheerfully to the gospel. In fact, they may well have learned this attitude from the Apostle Paul's example in the passage that we're about to think together this morning, Philippians 1, 12 to 26. If you'll turn there with me in your Bibles, Philippians 1, 12 to 26. The point here, if you're a note taker, is that Christians rejoice in suffering for the gospel because we know God will use it to advance the gospel. Christians rejoice in suffering for the gospel because we know God will use that suffering to advance the gospel. And of course, what does that assume? It assumes that the advance of the gospel is the most important thing in our own lives. And here Paul gives four reasons, or we might even say four confidences, that can sustain our joy even through, in the midst of, our suffering. In other words, our circumstances don't have to be great for our joy to be great. The gospel advances through our suffering. That's the first reason we can rejoice. The gospel advances through our suffering. Christ is preached amid our suffering. Christ will be praised in our suffering. That's the third reason. Christ will be praised or magnified in our suffering. And fourth, the church will advance. The church will advance through our suffering. Those are four reasons that are going to structure our time together in God's Word. Four reasons that Christians rejoice in suffering for the gospel. So if you would, once more, stand with me to honor the public reading of God's Word as I read out loud for us Philippians 1, verses 12 to 26. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. I'm convinced of this. I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Please be seated. So again, the overarching point of the whole passage is that Christians rejoice in suffering for the gospel because we know God will use it to advance the gospel. But of course, that assumes a mentality that is gospel-dominated, gospel-saturated, gospel entranced. So the first reason that Christians can rejoice in suffering is that the gospel advances through our suffering. We know that even if we suffer for the gospel, that's okay, because the gospel is going to advance through our suffering, not just despite it, but through it, because of it. In Philippians 1, 12 to 14, Paul has just prayed for fruitful righteousness in the Philippians' own lives in the preceding verses, verses 9 to 11, but the gospel has landed him in prison. So that might imply to the Philippians that Paul himself is not quite being as fruitful as he's praying for them to be. But to the contrary, he says in verse 12, and he wants them to know it because, as one theologian said, courage is contagious. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Even while he's suffering in a Roman prison, he is most concerned to encourage other believers who are not in prison. I want you to know, one of the first things he says after he prays for him, think about this, he's writing from a Roman prison. First thing he does is prays for them, and then the first thing he says to them is, hey man, don't take my imprisonment too hard. It's okay, because guess what? Everybody knows why I'm here. This is awesome. I want you to be encouraged while I'm in prison, he said. So in verse 13, he tells how his suffering has advanced the gospel in prison, and then in verse 14, how his suffering has advanced the gospel in the churches. So first, the gospel is making progress in prison. Everyone inside the joint knew that Paul was there not because he perpetrated a crime, but because he had preached the Christ. The whole imperial guard knew it. And the imperial guard at Rome was a force of 9,000 soldiers, the best of the best. And they formed an elite tactical group that secured the city and served as Caesar's personal bodyguards. These guys were serious. These guys were tough guys. They were kind of like the Secret Service, but it sounds like there were a lot more of them. The point, though, is not that every specific soldier among the 9,000 knew. It's that the gospel reason for Paul's imprisonment had become common knowledge among the soldiers and guards themselves. They knew why Paul was there. Now you got to think about that. How in the world would it have become common knowledge among 9,000 imperial guardsmen, unless Paul himself were verbal about it with at least some of those guards? How would they have known that? And how would it have become common knowledge among all of them unless some of those guards began telling other guards? I mean, Paul probably didn't tell every single one of the 9,000, hey man, I'm here for Christ. Hey man, I haven't met you, I'm here for Christ. He probably did that some, but he probably couldn't have done that with all 9,000 of them. Word was getting around. And isn't that how the gospel spreads normally? Whether you're in prison or not, you tell someone, and someone tells someone else. That's how the gospel spreads. Now think about the boldness that took on Paul's part. The whole reason Paul was imprisoned in the first place was for proclaiming the crucified Christ as Savior and Lord. If Paul's first priority was his safety, don't you think he would have laid low? Don't you think he would have kept his trap shut? Don't you think he might have tried to fit in? If all he's trying to do is get through it alive? That's not what Paul was trying to do in prison, was it? That's not his first priority. His first priority is not, I got to get out of this place if it's the last thing I ever do. And this is doubly courageous because think about who the guards were allowed to consider Savior and Lord. These guards could only proclaim that Caesar was Savior and Lord. That was their theology. That was their politics. That's who they were guarding. They were guarding their Savior and Lord, Caesar. And yet Paul is telling them, Jesus is Savior and Lord, and that's why I'm here, because I don't think Caesar is the ultimate Savior and Lord. I think Christ is the ultimate Savior and Lord. That is significant risk when you're in prison. Yet Paul remains so bold that his loyalty to Jesus becomes common knowledge among the soldiers who served Caesar as Savior. So Paul may suffer in chains as a criminal, as he says in 2 Timothy 2:9, but the word of God is not bound. He can still preach the gospel in prison. And that word is still powerful, both inside the prison and out in the free world. Paul's imprisonment in verse 14 emboldened other preachers who were not in prison. Now, how did it do that? You would think it would make them less bold. Oh, there goes Paul into the joint. Well, we better not preach that boldly or we might get in prison too. That's how the natural man thinks, isn't it? Tries to learn from other people's mistakes. Well, they caught wind of Paul's imprisonment and how it was actually advancing the gospel, and they thought, well, that came from Paul being bold. Maybe we should be bolder too. And maybe they even thought, wow, Paul has honor because he's suffering for the gospel. And I think I'm ready to suffer for the gospel too. I want honor with Christ more than safety with the world. Friends, risk for the gospel is right. That's what these brothers are learning from Paul's imprisonment. Risk for the gospel is right. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. Playing it safe is the fool's errand. The problem is we value our safety more than our Savior. We prioritize freedom above faithfulness often. And yet, ironically, Paul's imprisonment is what released other Christians from their imprisonment to the fear of man. Fear of man is fear of what other people will think of me, or say of me, or do to me if I stay loyal to Jesus. That's fear of man. And just to be clear, it's fear of mankind. Could be a fear of a woman, what she thinks of you or will say of you or will do to you. But friends, boldness for the gospel is not the snare. The snare is fearing man such that you are never bold for Christ. That's the shame. Christian, when's the last time you risked anything for speaking boldly about Jesus to unbelievers? If you struggle with fear of man, like many of us do, read Ed Welch's When People Are Big and God Is Small, and pray that God would release us from our own fear of man so that we could be effective evangelists. And there's a gospel pattern to all this. Verses 12 to 14 display the pattern of the gospel: death and resurrection. Spiritual life comes from death to self. Paul died to his own political and social freedom. And apparently he learned this from Christ. Jesus had said long before him in John 12, 24 and 25, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. See, this is what we struggle with. We try to build our life like unbelievers build their lives, financially, socially, politically. And we also want to have eternal life tacked on at the end. We want to have our cake and eat it too. We try to save our life in this life and keep it in the next. And Jesus says, you can't do that. It's one or the other, brother, sister. You can love your life in this world and lose it in the next. Or you can love your life in the next world and lose it here, but only to find it there. You see? That's how Jesus says the Christian life works. You can't have it both ways. You cannot keep your life in this world and save it in the next. But Paul had learned how to not love his life in this world. He had fallen to the ground and died time and again, time and again. And here again, he's fallen to the ground and died in prison. It's a mini death to self and to freedom. And that's why he was bearing so much fruit. So Christian, you got to decide, how bad do I want to bear fruit spiritually? How badly do I want to grow in holiness, righteousness, love, sound doctrine? How badly do I want to be an effective evangelist? Am I willing to die to myself and my dreams for that? Because if I'm not, I'm not going to bear much fruit. And you can't be a Christian and not care about bearing much fruit. You will die. I will die. You have to come to grips with your own death and the reality of eternity. And not just dying physically, but dying to your flesh, to your desires for health and wealth and happiness and freedom and safety and comfort and abundance. God may well give you those things in this life. It's not wrong for you to enjoy those things. That's great. He's given them to many of us. But if that's what we are hoping in, if that's what we are hanging our hat on, and if those things are the things that keep us from being bold in Christ and for Christ, if those are the things we're chasing, and if we cannot imagine giving any of that up for the gospel, then we are entertaining idols in our hearts. The pattern of gospel fruitfulness is death and only then resurrection, suffering and then glory, life from death, glory from shame, fruitfulness out of apparent failure, freedom out of apparent bondage. Where does that pattern come from? It should sound familiar to you if you're a Christian and if you believe in the cross of Christ. That's how Jesus lived the Christian life. Cross first, then glory. Christ went before us and he suffered, leaving you and me an example to follow. Paul is following that example here, and he is bearing the fruit of righteousness that comes through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul trusts Jesus so much that he is loyal to Christ, even to the loss of his own political and social freedom. This is why the gospel is not just for getting you into the door of the Christian life, it's for persevering you all the way through the Christian life. If you don't remember the gospel and the gospel pattern of death first and then resurrection, you will never make Christian decisions about your life now. You'll never decide to die again. You'll never understand what God's doing in the hard, dark, painful providences of your life. Paul knew the pattern, cross, then crown. That's why he could be encouraged in prison. The irony of his fruitfulness in prison actually made sense to him because the pattern of the gospel is death and then resurrection. There's no resurrection without a death first. How could you be raised from the dead if you're not dead first? Planting under the soil before fruitfulness above the soil. That's how it goes. That's what you signed up for, Christian. That's what you signed up for. This is the Christian life. The hard providence that you've got in your life right now, the hard decision that you've got to make, that's not random. That's from God. And it is challenging you and calling you to make that decision for Christ. It's challenging you. Yes, I will die for Christ. Yes, I will die to that. I will die to the dream. I will die to the comfort. I will die to whatever it is. I'll die to the priority. And I will live to Christ. And I will consider death to be gain. That's what you signed up for. That's the Christ you're following. You're following him to the cross. But you're following him through the cross to the resurrection. And that's how you can hope in the Christian life. When you know the chips are down and you're dying. Paul's attitude here reveals his own governing priority. Paul's Christian maturity comes from Christian priorities. His number one priority is not how other people treat him or how they mistreat him. Paul is not number one in Paul's heart. The gospel is number one in Paul's heart. His priority is the advancement of the gospel. Here Paul is chained down in a Roman prison block, and he says, listen to this. Think about this again as a personal letter. He says, what happened to me served to advance the gospel. What happened to me? Man, there is a world of hurt in the phrase, what happened to me, when it's being written by a guy in a Roman prison who was put there for preaching Christ. What happened to me? And yet, don't you find it ironic that not once does Paul elaborate on what happened to me? What did happen to you, brother? Not once does he complain to them. Not once does he act like what happened to him is unfair and unbelievable. I mean, if I'm sitting in the Roman prison for preaching Christ and I was writing a letter to you, I might come off like, man, you won't believe what it's like in here. You won't believe what they did to me just for preaching the gospel. Can you believe that? Isn't that how you would write? Be tempted to write? Not Paul. He never describes how badly the soldiers have beaten him or how they've made fun of him. He never tells the Philippians how much pain he's endured or how sad he might feel or how lonely he might be in prison or how awful it is to be around such sinful prisoners who are there for crimes that he has never committed or to observe the depraved culture of the Roman army and to hear their crude jokes. Even in prison, his only concern is to talk about the progress of the gospel as the result of his suffering. But he doesn't care to share the suffering itself. The topic of Paul's speech is not what happened to him. It is the gospel's advancement through what happened to him. And that should be true of our own speech when we're suffering as well. The topic of our speech should not be the bad things that have happened to us, but the advancement of the gospel through what has happened to us. But you will never speak like that unless you think like Paul and you feel like Paul about Paul's gospel. Until the gospel dominates your horizon, you will never be able to stop talking about what has happened to you in order to talk about how what has happened to you has advanced the gospel. What you're seeing here, friends, in Paul's character, what you admire so much in his character is the Christian grace of self-forgetfulness amid suffering. It's like Paul's forgotten all about what happened to him because of the fruit that it's bearing. And that grace should mark us too. Christian, again, what would you be talking about and writing about if you were in prison for the gospel? What would you be talking about if you were treated like Paul? Man, can you believe this? I can't believe this. I can't believe what I'm going through. I can't believe what they're doing. I can't believe what they're saying. I can't believe what they're thinking and feeling. Well, what do you talk about now when things aren't going well? What do you talk about now when people don't treat you like you think you ought to be treated? Some of you are suffering now. What are other people going to hear you talk about? What will other people hear you say about your suffering? Now again, where does that kind of strength and joy come from? This is not natural to any of us. It's not natural to me, not in my old nature. I'm just as prone to complaining as anybody. But is this kind of strength and joy only for apostles? No. It's for all Christians, and we all have the same access to it. It comes from Paul's union and communion with Christ. Union with Christ is enough for Paul in prison. He needs nothing that Christ does not give him. And Christian, you don't either. You don't need anything that Jesus has not already given you. And if he doesn't give it to you, it's for your good and for your growth in grace and maturity in Christ. You are united to the same Christ as Paul. You have access to the same grace that he had. And here Paul's got the encouragement of the Philippians sending him a gift package through Epaphroditus. But even when every other Christian forgets him, he can say in 2 Timothy 4:16, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. How bitter would you be about that? That would cause us all some serious struggle. If we had planted churches and people were Christians because of our preaching and ministry to them, and then we get put in the Gray Bar Hotel for preaching the gospel, and we defend ourselves in court, and nobody shows up, where's the love, right? That's what we would think. And yet Paul says, let it not be charged to their account. And he's going to do it again in this passage. You can only think and feel like that if all your sufficiency is in Christ and the gospel, not in self and not in other people, not even in other Christians. Christian, Christ is enough for you. If you believe that, you can endure anything with a good attitude. Even when other Christians let you down, and they will let you down. And look, I'm preaching to myself just as much as I'm preaching to you. I need this sermon just as much as you do. Christ's all-sufficiency is what enables Christian maturity in hardship. Christ is enough. Christ is enough. You've got to believe that for yourself. Second, Christ is preached amid our suffering. Christ is preached amid our suffering. That's another reason that we can rejoice when we're suffering. Christ is still preached amid all of our hardships and even because of our hardships. And he is preached not just by us, but by other Christians. We should want our own suffering to result in other Christians becoming more faithful to preach the gospel, even when we ourselves are not as free to preach the gospel because of the limitations and confinements of our own suffering and situation. Paul's going to rejoice in verse 18 that other people are preaching the gospel more faithfully and more freely than he can as a result of his suffering. And he's going to rejoice in that, even though he knows that some of those people are preaching Christ just to get under his skin. Look at verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Now, how does he respond to that? He says, literally, for what? For what? So what? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. No matter what their motive is against me, I will rejoice that Christ is being preached. These people who do evangelism from envy and rivalry are not false teachers. We would like to think that about them. That would make it easier for us. It would make the Bible feel more moral to us, wouldn't it, if they were false teachers? But they're not. They are genuine Christians preaching the genuine gospel. They're some of the brothers from verse 14. They're preaching Christ unqualified, which in Paul's mind means Christ crucified and risen, justification by faith alone. They're Christian people preaching the Christian gospel, and they're doing it with bad motives of envy, rivalry, and selfish ambition, thinking to cause Paul more trouble in prison. Man, you can't make that stuff up. This is a mean-spirited preaching of the gospel by true Christians. That's possible. And it's really ugly. But you don't have to be a false teacher to have false motives. Sadly, that's true. Now, we could speculate about what all this means. It probably means something like that these evangelists wanted to use Paul's time in prison to pad their own evangelistic stats compared to his. Maybe so that they could get better status than Paul had in the Christian community for themselves. It's like Paul's on the bench, they're in the game, so they're getting up as many shots as they can because they want the scoring title. Before New Testament times, Aristotle used the same word for selfish ambition to describe a self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. So maybe, with Paul out of the game, they see a leadership vacuum that they're ambitious to fill precisely by preaching the true gospel while Paul's in prison. They're gunning for team captain, and they're motivated by some kind of personal resentment against Paul. They want to make him feel bad. They want to get under his skin. They're preaching the gospel. He's like, hey, you see me preach the gospel, Paul? Get a load of that. Don't you wish you could be out here? I bet you wish you were out here, don't you? That's the attitude that they had. It's not just that they want to replace him. They want it to hurt his feelings, to make him angry, to cause him trouble, to make him feel like he's losing or losing out in prison. They are preaching the gospel to kick him while he's down. It is competitive one-upmanship, and it's personal against Paul. But the very fact that we don't even know exactly what this rivalry is about, there's a lot of questions. Like, why would they want, what in the world? But the very fact that the book of Philippians, written by Paul, doesn't tell us exactly what their rivalry and selfish ambition is about, testifies to Paul's gospel priorities and to the maturity that it produced again. Here again, he doesn't elaborate on what these people are and who they are and their motives. Man, if you and I were in Paul's position, what would we be doing? What would we be writing? We'd be writing about them. We'd be writing about them. But there is zero spirit of, can you believe what I have to put up with? And even from Christians, even from Christian preachers. There's none of that attitude in the book of Philippians. Even that, though, this is Paul's situation. It's the opposite, though. These preachers think they're going to get under Paul's skin. But Paul's skin is way too thick for that. It's not that Paul doesn't have feelings. It's that his feelings are prioritized and governed by the advancement of the gospel. So he says, so what if they don't like me? That's all right. So what if they're gunning for my prestige or position? That's okay. As long as they're advancing the gospel, they're still on the same team as me. They're playing to my joy. by preaching the gospel. I know they don't have good motives. I know they have bad motives, and I know their bad motives are against me. That's all right. But if I'm benched and they're preaching the gospel, I'm celebrating every shot they make because I'm in it to win it. I'm not in it for myself. I'm in it for the team win. That's Christian maturity. Is that how you would respond to other Christians if they were doing the same thing to you? Paul's not offended or angry or defensive or even apparently disappointed that these genuinely Christian preachers are preaching the genuine gospel disingenuously to hurt Paul's feelings. He's like, so what? No big deal. No harm, no foul. He doesn't even tell the Philippians to avoid such men. He doesn't tell them to discipline them for a bad attitude or for pride or for rivalry or competitive spirit in preaching. He doesn't tell them, don't listen to their sermons. Don't buy their tapes. Don't buy their CDs. Don't download their stuff. Don't listen to their podcast. Doesn't tell them any of that. He actually rejoices that Christ is being preached, whether it's from false motives or true. Christian, don't you want to be like that? I want to be like that. The only way Paul can feel like this, though, is that he had already forgotten about himself completely. He's not arguing for his rights because he doesn't give in to any feeling of entitlement to better treatment from preachers on the outside when he's behind bars. Of all Christians, Paul had the best fleshly reasons for feeling personally offended, being personally mistreated, and even competed with by other Christian preachers. But he communicates none of that because he is not about himself. He is about Christ being magnified even in good preachers who have bad motives. Church, we should be able to rejoice that Christ is preached even when the preachers themselves treat us poorly. Being quick to take personal offense at mistreatment or neglect is a telltale sign that you still love self more than you love Christ and the gospel. Maybe you were mistreated by a pastor at another church. Maybe you were mistreated by another Christian. Maybe you've been mistreated by another Christian here in this church. What's your attitude to that? Friends, if God can use unbelieving rulers like Cyrus and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Assyria, to accomplish his purposes in the Old Testament world, then God can use even self-serving preachers to serve his agenda in the churches. That doesn't make those preachers right. They need to grow up. But it does make us wrong if we feel more personal offense at their mistreatment of us than we feel joy at their dissemination of the true gospel, despite their false motives. So, brothers, we need to think carefully. Are we jealous if someone else preaches more often than we preach? Or gets more praise than we get? Is it okay with you if the gospel keeps spreading through those around you while you're out of the game for some reason? Or do you feel like you're losing precious ground when you compare yourself to them? And the question remains, why and how can Paul possibly rejoice when he's in prison and other bona fide preachers of the true gospel are using his imprisonment against him as an opportunity to usurp his position and build a name for themselves over against him? How can he feel like this? This seems unreal to us. It seems so removed from our experience and our feelings. How can he possibly? Who is this guy? It's because he's confident that all this will work out for his salvation. That leads us to our third point, Philippians 1:19-21. Christ will be praised in our suffering. Christ is going to be praised in our suffering. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. That's how. Paul is already rejoicing in prison. He will rejoice when the ordeal is over because he knows it will turn out for his own salvation through the Philippians' prayers and God's provision of the Spirit, whether it's for his life or whether it's for his death. God will save him. So as it turns out, he is concerned about his own deliverance. He is concerned. But what does that mean? What does he mean by the word deliverance? It's a normal word for salvation in the New Testament. Well, we have to keep reading in verse 20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Salvation is not simply keeping his life in this world. Deliverance is not simply to be acquitted of all false charges or to regain his freedom. It's to escape shame by remaining faithful to Jesus, whether in life or in death. That's salvation to Paul. It's salvation of his faith and of his faithfulness to God in Christ. It's salvation from committing treason against Jesus under pressure so that no matter how this turns out, life or death, Jesus is magnified in Paul's courage and in his faithfulness. No matter how the Roman Imperial Guard is treating him, and no matter how other Christians may forget or mistreat him while he's in prison. The priority here then, again, is that Jesus will be made much of. He will appear greater and greater to more and more people. They'll hold Jesus in higher esteem and consider him more worthy of attention and praise. No matter what other people think of Paul himself, they will think much of Christ. Yet Paul is not bragging about his own courage in the gospel. He's only going to be faithful and courageous through the Philippians' own prayers for him and by the presence of the power of God's Spirit with him. He knows, he admits that he's not spiritual Superman. Even as an apostle, he needs the prayers of God's people and he needs the power of God's Spirit. You know, we sometimes assume that the people we view as the strong Christians don't need or covet our prayers. That is dead wrong. It's usually the strongest Christians who notice and feel most acutely their desperate need for the prayers of God's people and for the power of God's Spirit. Leaders like Paul need our prayers just as much as anybody else. In fact, leaders often need it more because they're faced with unique tests and temptations and tasks. So, church, let's be faithful to pray for our elders, for the leaders of evangelicalism, for our missionaries. But still, how can Paul feel so joyful and confident sitting in a Roman prison? How does he maintain such a good attitude in such an outwardly bad situation? I mean, this is bad. He might die in a Roman prison as a convicted criminal. He might not be vindicated in this life at all. What in the world is there for Paul to rejoice about? How could he do this? How does he feel like this? He feels like this. He tells us, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's how he could feel like that. That's how he can rejoice. He can honor Jesus in the life God gave him, hard as it may be, because for him, living is all about loving and serving Christ, who deserves our loyalty and even our suffering that no one else does. To me to live is Christ. So here I am, living in a Roman prison, to his glory. And no one can shake my confidence in him or my joy. And Paul can honor Christ in his death because to die means meeting Jesus face to face. And what could be better than that? Any life and death situation is a win-win for Paul. I live, I win. I die, I win. What's to complain about? I just need to endure. If he stays alive, he gets to serve Christ and others in evangelism and gospel ministry, which will bear fruit among the Philippians for eternity. If he dies, all the better, because for the Christian, death is accelerant to glory. Christian, this is eternal perspective at its finest, right here. You cannot feel like this about either suffering or death if you are not confident that Christ is worthy of your suffering and that eternal life with Christ is awaiting all those who die with and for Christ. But if you do believe that, then both the world and your departure from this world can be your oyster, no matter what you lot. It's a win-win. So, Christian, you are called to trust that Christ can be magnified in your death just as much, if not more, than in your life, and that he can be glorified and magnified in a life of suffering just as much or more than he can be magnified in a life of comfort and ease. And you are called to believe that Christ being magnified is more important than you being magnified or even comfortable. The people who are most useful in this life are the ones who do not fear the end of this life. And the only way you do not fear the end of it as a Christian is to trust that the end of this life is only the beginning of the next. This is what makes gospel risk the safest of all investments. Gospel risk promises more reward than an aggressive growth stock and more safety than a government bond. It promises an infinite payoff with zero risk of losing any of your investment. It does cost you everything to get into that eternal fund. It costs you repentance from yourself. The minimum investment is your whole heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. There is no hedging. There is no diversifying your eternal investments. But if you lose your life for Christ in this world, you are guaranteed to find it in eternal glory. Do you bank on that? Or does that just kind of seem like hopeless idealism to you? If you're suffering right now, then your prayer should be that God would strengthen you to rejoice that Jesus will be magnified in you no matter what. This is what salvation looks like for the Christian. It's faithfulness to Jesus, gratitude for his goodness, conquering fear of man, maintaining a good attitude even when you're not treated as you think you deserve, whether or not you win the court case, whether or not the disease is healed, whether or not you lose the loved one, whether or not you keep your job or your reputation or your partnerships or your ministry or even your life. But your ability to even pray like that depends on what you're ultimately living for in the first place. Friend, take a few moments right now to look at your own life and your own priorities and fill in this sentence. For me to live is what? Work? Romance? Marriage? Children? Health and happiness with your circumstances? Hearth and home? Art and hobby? Food and sex? Reputation? Retirement? Friends? Politics, or Christ? Yes, Christ can be honored in all those things and should be, but he cannot be identified with any of those things. For me to live is what? Fourth, and finally, the church will advance through our suffering. The church, not just the gospel, but the church will advance through our suffering. In Philippians 1, 22 to 26, Paul can see this Roman imprisonment going either way. And either way, he'd be content. When he says he doesn't know which to choose, it's not like he's wondering whether to intentionally sabotage his own legal case and deliberately bring about his own martyrdom. He's not saying that. Or whether to really try to defend himself legally to save his life. The significance is he's not sure what he should want. I don't even know what to pray for. I don't know what's best. I'm not sure whether it's best for me to die and go and be with Christ or whether I should just keep on being fruitful here. Take a lickin' and keep on ticking. Should I long to die now so that I can be with Christ in his direct spiritual presence? Man, that sounds really good to Paul. Or should I hope to keep on living and serving the churches in the gospel? If the courts exonerate him, then he gets to keep living a life of fruitful labor in the Lord among the churches. That's what winning his case would mean, not just staying alive and making tents, but serving and working for the progress of the gospel in the churches and around the world. That's what Paul's life was about. He didn't just want to get out and see family and friends. He didn't just want to resume his travel schedule to see the sights and gawk at the architecture in Athens, or to enjoy another beautiful sunset, or to hang out, or to enjoy a comfortable retirement and die in his sleep. Life for him was to be spent in fruitful labor for the gospel in the context of the churches. And if that's so, he could see hope for that. That's worth living for. That'd be great. That's worth delaying seeing Christ immediately. Then again, verse 23, Paul says, it's far better to die than to be with the Lord and to be with the Lord. Doesn't say that simply because he's lived a hard life and is ready for it to be over. He's not like, oh man, being in prison is really a downer. I wish I'd just die and get to heaven and get it over with. That's not what he means. Paul's not being a pessimist about his own suffering here. The comparison is not between living a life of suffering and sorrow on the one hand and dying as release from suffering and sorrow on the other hand. No, the comparison is still between two good options. Living an earthly life of fruitful labor in the gospel for the churches and suffering for that, or dying to enter the direct eternal presence of Jesus Christ. Death is far better because he loves Christ even more than he loves his own life for fruitful labor among the churches, not simply because he loves the idea of escape from pain. It's positive motivation, not negative. He can't wait to be with Christ, regardless of what his life was like in this world. That would be so much better than anything in this life, even when this life is going well. So, Christian, that is how you are supposed to think and feel about Jesus, about life, about death, about heaven, no matter what. That's what Christian maturity looks like in suffering. And it's available to you in union with Christ Jesus. In verse 24, he says, but to remain in the flesh is far more necessary on your account. And convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for the progress and for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So here he is in suffering, in prison, limited, confined. He begins with the progress of the gospel through his imprisonment, and he ends with the progress of the church in Philippi. He bookends it with progress for the gospel. And look at how Paul resolves the hard issue here. What should he hope for? Well, what's best for other people's growth in the gospel? What's best for other people's growth? Is that a priority to you? Other people's growth in the gospel? I think we can all say our lives are going a lot better than Paul's was going when he was writing this letter. Outwardly. We all still have our freedom. Here he is, in prison, and he's thinking about, well, what should I pray for? Should I pray that I just die and be with Christ, or should I pray that I get out of prison? How do I decide what to pray for? Well, I guess I should decide based on what's good for the churches. And it'd be good for them if I kept on serving them. How do you make a decision about something as common as where to sit in church? Should I sit all alone? Should I just sit with my family? Or should I sit with somebody that I don't know and looks lonely? What would be best for them? How do you decide what to do with a free couple hours? So what's going to be best for me, or what's going to be best for someone else? And here's how Paul decided what he should want as the outcome of his life or death trial. What's going to be best for the churches? Friends, look at how self-forgetful Paul is. It's remarkable. He never once talks about his own personal experience or feelings in prison. Don't you think you would talk about how it made you feel that other Christian preachers were trying to make you jealous and trying to increase your trouble in prison? Don't you think you would want to write to somebody about that and be like, man, I can't believe they feel like that. And that makes me feel really bad. I just feel like crying. That hurt my feelings really bad. That a brother who I discipled into the kingdom of Christ is now preaching to get under my skin. None of that. When it comes right down to it, he'd rather postpone his own eternity with Christ in order to keep living a life of hardship so that other Christians can grow in Christ. Brother, sister, that should be true of you. None of us has ever suffered like Paul, beaten, flogged, left for dead, imprisoned, falsely accused, abandoned. If anyone could have had a legitimate death wish, it was Paul. But even chained up in a Roman prison, he wants to keep living, not for himself, but for other people's growth in their discipleship to Jesus. Christian, if that all sounds totally foreign and unrealistic to you, then you've got some heart work to do. Why are you living in the first place? Why are you here at church? Do you realize that you can actually think and feel and live like this by the power of God's Spirit? You can be freed from all of your self-pity and jealousy and pride and entitlement and quickness to be offended by other Christian sins against you. You can be freed from all of that because you have the same Christ living in you that was living in Paul. And your life isn't half so hard as his. And neither is mine. So what's stopping you from living like this and feeling like this and thinking like this and acting like it and talking like it? What makes heaven a heaven is that Jesus is there. This is Paul's perspective. It's his eternal perspective. If you can look forward to heaven where you're not praising Jesus or thinking of him or relating to him or thanking him or still learning from him and communing with him, then whatever you're looking forward to, friend, is not the heaven of the Bible. Jesus has got to be there for you to be hoping in heaven. You might be hoping in nirvana or some paradise of someone else's making or of your own making. But if Jesus isn't there, if Jesus isn't a big deal about why heaven is so great, that's not what you're looking forward to. Christian, does Jesus matter that much to you in this life? Or do you hope heaven is more about seeing someone else or experiencing something else? Is Jesus really the most important person in your life? For Paul, the thing about living that would be so great is not going back to his own house and hobbies. It's that he could go to see the Philippians again and contribute to their glorying in Christ and praising him because of his mercy in giving Paul back to them for their progress in Christian maturity. That's what he would look forward to. It's like, man, I can't wait to sleep in my own bed again. Man, I can't wait to have a nice meal. Man, I can't wait to da-da-da-da-da. I can't wait to get back to the church at Philippi, preach the gospel, make disciples, help them grow, answer their questions, pray with them, pray for them, serve them and love them. What he's coming back to, if he comes back at all, is the priority of the church's progress in the gospel. Does the church's progress in the gospel mean much to you, Christian? Or is the only thing that really matters to you your progress in the gospel? Do you see, you can't be a Christian. You certainly can't be a mature Christian if you don't really give much of a rip about the local church's progress in the gospel. You may have read Paul's letters 1,000 times, but if you don't think like this, feel like this, prioritize like this, you need to read it again and again and again and again until you feel and think like Paul feels and thinks about the local church and about the gospel. We are not a mature church until we collectively think and feel like this about the advancement of the gospel in the world and in the church. It doesn't matter how good you think your doctrine is. The people who are preaching against Paul while he was in prison, had pristine doctrine. Their doctrine was so good, Paul didn't have anything negative to say about it. And they were childish. The church will advance as Paul keeps living as he's been living, as a living sacrifice for the fruitful faith of other people in the person and work and message of Jesus. That's why he can rejoice not just in the prospect of death to be with Christ, but in the prospect of life to help others live in hope in Christ, because to live is Christ. A few months before he was burned at the stake, Hugh Latimer wrote an open letter to all genuine churches from his prison cell. He said, "Die once we must. How and where we know not. Happy are they whom God giveth to pay nature's debt for his sake." In other words, happy are they who are given the privilege of dying for Christ. "Here is not our home. Let us therefore accordingly consider these things, having always before our eyes that heavenly Jerusalem and the way thereto in persecution. And let us consider all the dear friends of God, how they have gone after the example of our Savior Jesus Christ, whose footsteps let us also follow, even to the gallows, if God's will be so, not doubting, but as he rose again on the third day, even so shall we do at the time appointed of God, that is, when the trump shall blow, and the angel shall shout, and the Son of Man shall appear." What about you, Christian? To live is what? Let's pray together.